His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied?
Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And so we're at the beginning stages of a study through Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which is called the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus didn't call it the Sermon on the Mount, but that's what it was labeled because he was up a little bit higher on the Sea of Galilee, and he was speaking to a group of people, Pharisees, scribes and his disciples and a huge crowd. And so I said last week that somebody labeled this the greatest sermon that was ever preached by the greatest preacher in the entire world. And the longer I study it, the more I clearly believe that to be the case. And so we want to continue this this study in the Sermon on the Mount. Now last week really sets up this week. And what we've been trying to emphasize, and I think what Jesus is trying to do as he's preaching to this large group of people, is he's trying to show us that people who belong to the kingdom of God are different from people who belong to the world. If Jen's brother could come down here right now and he could share a testimony, having gone through what he's gone through, having gone through the portal of death and then now in eternity in heaven, and he were to describe his life before Christ and his life after Christ, he would use way bigger words than I would ever use, but it would be a radical transformation. And so what Jesus is saying is, if you claim to be a part of the kingdom of God, are you radically different from the others around you? Not in a snobbery way where you got your nose up in the air and look at me and look at you, but where others are taking notice of your humility, your love, your lack of hatred, the change in your life, your genuine kindness, your salt and light. And so we ought to ask ourselves, those of us who claim to be a part of the kingdom of God, is there a difference in us, an inherent salt and light difference? If it's not, then your religion and your faith, it's a sham. And so Jesus is firing kind of a shot over the bow for us to look at our lives, have this be a transparency over top of our lives and say, does this in some degree describe who I am and where I'm going? We learned last week that Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, Romans 10:4. And that the righteousness of Christ inside us changes us, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. Behold, the old things pass away. Behold, everything becomes new. Even if you have a year or two left to live in your life, there's radical change. Jim Bowersox had a video testimony at our Men's Steak and Corn Feed on Wednesday, and he talked about his brother on his deathbed right here in Polk City, struggling and just wrangling in his body and his spirit, not wanting to die. And Charlie Husak from our church, he went over and spoke to him, and he went through the little Mark New Testament. He laid out the verses, and Jim's brother, just on his deathbed, literally trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And Jim said in his testimony, there was a radical difference, just my brother in his deathbed, how he wasn't thrashing around anymore, and he was calm in his spirit, and he was loving in his demeanor. So much so that Jim says, I have to have what my brother just got. And so the Sermon on the Mount is being preached by Jesus to help us determine, are we a part of the kingdom of God? Do we have any desire to be a part of the kingdom of God? And to what degree do I need to grow because I'm part of the kingdom of God? And so today then, we start a section that will take 6 weeks. It'll finish through in all of Matthew chapter 5, where we're going to see Jesus talk about how does this then, the kingdom life, how does it flesh itself out? How is it different than just the written Ten Commandments posted on the county courthouse, or you have a copy on the wall in your house? How is this kingdom life different? In very, very, very practical ways. And we're going to start with that today. So let me read, starting at Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 20, going through verse 26. "For I tell you," Jesus said, "unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees," the recognized religious leaders of the day, "you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So he's saying, I want you to stand up and I want you to take notice. And unless there's something different about you that's different than the scribes and the Pharisees, these highly religious people who look the part, unless something's different about you, you're not going to heaven. And so now he starts doing a little diagnostic, roaming around inside, and he's going for our heart. So we're going to look today at verses 21 through 26. This will be the first of six little segments that'll be similar, each taking a different little look at our life. Verse 21, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Verse 25, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and then you'll be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." So I'm just going to ask the Lord to bless our time that we have here in the Word. Father, thank you again. Thank you for each and every one that's here. We believe from your Word that you're a sovereign God and you work in the affairs of men to draw people to yourself. So we firmly believe at Lakeside, and I firmly believe that there's no one here this morning on accident. Somehow you have worked in their life through people, through circumstances, through whatever, and they're here today. I'm here today. So Lord, would you speak to us since you've brought us here today? In Christ's precious name, amen. Now, before we actually look at murder and anger, I would like you to think with me about three just general observations from Matthew 5, verse 21 through the end of this chapter. I just want to give them to you because they'll be reoccurring principles or reoccurring themes that you're going to want to keep in mind as we look at each one of these different segments going through Matthew chapter 5, six of them in all, the first one starting today. So let me just give you three principles or three kind of general observations. If you got a good mind, you can remember them. If you take notes, write them down because they'll come back week after week after week in the teaching from Scripture. So the first observation that I want to make before we really dive into murder and anger and these kind of things is the immense importance to rightly handle God's Word. Okay, when Jesus starts off getting into the nuts and bolts of the Christian life, he's going to start out with a phrase in verse 21 that says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old," and then verse 22, "but I say to you." He's emphasizing the importance to rightly handle God's Word, to make sure that you have a grip on what God is actually saying. And in that phrase, by the way, If you look at this phrase, you're going to notice the formula. Verse 21, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' And verse 22, 'But I say to you.'" Look at verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you. Look at verse 31. It was also said, and then verse 32, but I say to you. Verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old. Verse 34, but I say to you. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said. Verse 39, but I say to you. And then the sixth one, verse 43, you have heard that it was said. Verse 44, but I say to you. And so he's got the scribes and the Pharisees, who are the known religious leaders of the day, and they're giving their interpretation of what the Old Testament means, and they're way off of, they're out of whack with God's word. They have led the people down the wrong path. They're highly religious themselves, and they're totally lost. Jesus says in Matthew 23, you're blind guides leading the blind. And so for us, what he is saying as he repeats this kind of formula six different times in Matthew chapter 5 is, make sure no one's leading you down the wrong path in the Word of God. Make sure you are responsible in your person to know what God's Word rightly means. 2 Timothy 2:15, I think we have it up here on the screen. Do your best, Paul said, to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. I have a responsibility to you, but it does not trump your responsibility to the word of God before God yourself. You will not be able to stand before God having owned 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 Bibles, listening to podcasts. You are not going to be able to stand before God and say, but Dave said. You stand before God and he has his word in front of you. So the formula is important, and the scribes and the Pharisees mishandled the word. Matthew 15 verses 8 and 9, I'll just read it for you. I could have picked any one of numerous phrases, but here's what he said in verses 8 and 9. This people honor me with their lips, but their heart's far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Now, we don't have a lot of time here to get into this, but here's what happened to the nation of Israel. They were taken into captivity at different times between 500 and 700 years before Christ came. And what they would do when they would take a people out of their land, and they took them over to Babylon, and they just took them out of their land, they would get them away from their native tongue. And so Hebrew was their native tongue. And when they would go to Babylon, they would teach them Aramaic. And the idea is that if a generation ever went back to their homeland, they wouldn't know their language, their own language anymore. And so you had this whole group of people, many of which would come back, can't really remember their own language because for centuries they've been in captivity, and they come back and they know Aramaic, but the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. So what do you do when you don't really know the language? You're not that familiar. You can't just, you pick up Hebrew like we would pick up Hebrew and try to make sense of it, and you can't even remember it goes from the right to the left. What would you do? Well, you would have important people in your life that would explain to you what the Scriptures meant. And so in comes the scribes and the Pharisees, and they got these people sitting out there, and they can't understand what the Old Testament means, so the scribes and the Pharisees tell them what it means. And so if you, in the faith that I was raised in days gone by, in many days gone by, that's exactly what happened. Until 1964, do you realize in the Catholic Church, if you went to a service, the service was done in Latin? I was born in 61, became an altar boy like in 69 or somewhere around there. My dad told me when he was an altar boy, he had to memorize all these prayers that the altar boys had to say in Latin. He didn't even know what he was saying. The people would come, they didn't even know what they were hearing. The Reformation itself, one of the key things of the Reformation, when Martin Luther and Calvin and these guys came along, is it's like, we've got to get the Bible into the language of the people. And so Calvin translated parts of the New Testament into French. And Luther came along in the early 1500s and he translated it into German. And then a guy by the name of William Tyndale, I'm reading a book called The Daring Mission of William Tyndale. If you like history, I'll be done with this in a couple days. You can borrow my copy or go out and get it. It's probably 10 or 11 bucks. William Tyndale was so burdened to get the Bible into the language, the English language, that he gave his life for it. And in the early 1500s, he was working on this. He had to go to another country because England was out to kill him. There was actually a decree said that if anybody messed with the Latin version of the Word of God, that it would be death. Let me just read an excerpt that I just read the other day about William Tyndale. So in 1525, he translated the New Testament into English, the very first English version of the Bible. And then he did some revisions, and in 1534, he did a second edition. Nathan and I went to a pastor's conference in California in late February, early March. And one of the guys was speaking on this guy by the name of William Tyndale. And there's only one known copy in the world of his original writing of the Bible into English in 1525. One copy. It sold like 25 years ago for $2 million. And there's a few copies of the 1534 version. And this guy was talking about William Tyndale, and I'm out there, one of 3,000 pastors. And he said, hey, by the way, it's a really special Bible, even that 1534 edition. You know why I know it's special? I have one right here. And he held it up, and he put it on display. I was actually able to hold the Bible. Now, we don't idolize the print or anything like that, but I was holding a copy of one of the first Bibles ever translated into English. Are you glad the Bible isn't in Latin, Hebrew, or Greek? What would you say to that? If you have a Bible with you today, could you just hold it up? Okay, and keep it up there. And with your other hand, just kind of guess how many copies of your Bible you have at home. And if it's five and beyond, just put up five fingers. Okay, so I'm gonna put up five. I'm just going to keep flashing it. Okay, we have the Bible in our own language. Amen? Amen. So William Tyndale, taking a little too long here, but this really, really challenged my heart. In 1536, they tricked him. And he was taking the Old Testament and translating it into English. And they found him, and they had a mock court, and they were going to put him to death. And here's what it says. On October 6, 1536, Tyndale emerged from the castle and was paraded to the southern gate of the town where his execution stake awaited. A large crowd assembled behind a barricade. In the middle of a circular space, two great beams were raised in the familiar form of a cross. Hanging from the top of the central beam was a strong iron chain. Brushwood, straw, logs were bundled and piled at its base. Amid the pomp, and pharisaical splendor, the procurator general and the great doctors took their seats as spectators. The massive crowds parted, allowing the guards to bring Tyndale closer to his execution. Tyndale proceeded to the cross. The guards bound his feet to the bottom of the cross as the chain was fastened around his neck, pulling him tightly to the top of the beam of wood. The wood was rearranged around the prisoner to encase him in combustible material. Gunpowder was sprinkled thoroughly on the brush. The executioner stood behind the cross, awaiting the signal for the procurator general to carry out the sentence. It was likely at this moment, Tyndale said, and he begged the king, who was going to take his life, he begged the king to allow the Bible to be written in English. And this had an effect, because in 1611, you have the King James Version based partly on this account. And Tyndale gazed into the heavens, and he cried forth in prayer, Lord, open the King of England's eyes to the English Bible. The procurator general gave the signal. The executioner quickly tightened the iron noose, strangling Tyndale. The crowd watched Tyndale gasp for air as he suffocated and died. However, his mere death did not satisfy them. The procurator general grabbed a lighted wax torch, handed it to the executioner, who threw it on the straw and the brushwood. The blazing fire caused the gunpowder to explode, blowing up the corpse of Tyndale. What remained of the lightly limping, hanging, burnt body of Tyndale fell into the raging fire, and thus Tyndale was ushered into heaven. And so the reason why I mention that is we have the greatest privilege in the world to have a copy of the Scriptures, to hold it, to read about it, to listen to podcasts, to have it on our phone, to have it over the radio, to have it in a public school. We have the copy. And I think what Jesus is saying to those evangelicals, those who would be a part of the kingdom of God, do you realize the sacrifice of my Son and the sacrifice of humans following my Son for you to be able to read the Bible in your own language? Do you understand the greatest gift outside of Christ is to hold the copy of the Scriptures in your native language? And so it's immensely important as we go through this to rightly handle the Word of God. I have often said, I'm going to say it again, you have every right when you hear myself primarily or somebody else up here preaching or you're teaching somewhere through the ministry and you look at your Bibles and you say, man, I don't know as that lines up. You have every right to come in love and in humility to the person, to myself. Just bring your Bible because we always want to be able to say and point to what do the Scriptures say. So how do you appreciate your Bible? Do you appreciate it? Is it collecting dust? Do you bust it out on Sunday? It's like, man, I got to find my Bible. I can't remember where I left it. Did I leave it at church last Sunday? Because most people are walking in with Bibles, and he or she needs a Bible right there. So the first principle is, it's immensely, woo! It's immensely important to rightly handle God's Word. It's hugely important for me in my personal life and my family's life as your pastor. It's immensely important for you. If you're saying, I don't even know where to start, find somebody in this church that you trust. Ask them to just start reading the Bible with you and do a study. Okay, the second principle, and quickly here, attitudes, we're going to find, are as sinful as actions in God's eyes. Do not miss this. The scribes and the Pharisees didn't get this. They glossed over this. And American Christianity does the same exact thing. To a certain degree, it's a part of our church family. Attitudes are as sinful as actions. Look at verse 21 and 22. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Just one more of these six, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Attitudes are as sinful to God as your actions. 1 Samuel 16:7, I think the scripture is up on the board. For the Lord, the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So, Jesus didn't come to destroy the law. He's trying to deepen the law for us. He's trying to say it's not a list of externals. These are hard issues that God's asking for. Boom. So, attitudes are as sinful as actions. The third principle that will be over the next couple of weeks is the purpose of the law is to drive you to Christ. The purpose of the law is not to have 10 commandments, know what they mean, check them off. Boom, boom, got that done. Good to go there. The rich young ruler that Pete greatly talked about at the men's steak and corn feed. He said, well, which ones to Jesus? Which ones haven't I kept? And so Jesus went through the commandments and he said, I've kept all of those from my youth. And Jesus is way too gracious. He could have immediately said right there, you're a fool. You don't even know what you're saying. So the purpose of the law is to drive us to Christ. If you're without Christ, you look at the law and you say, I'm a dirty, rotten sinner in need of a Savior to have my sins forgiven. It drives you to Christ. If you're a believer here today and you're looking through the Sermon on the Mount and you're saying, man, anger is like murder. It's like, man, I'm in deep trouble. It's to drive us to Christ. It's to look at Christ. Say, Lord, would you continually work in my heart? Thank you, Lord, for your mercies which are new every day. So either way, it's to drive us to Christ. So the ultimate objective is to know Christ. So before we look at the murder and the anger, so when you lie down tonight, ask yourself, has the Lord been supreme in my life today? Have I lived to the glory of God today? Has there been anything in me today that would be unlike Christ? The purpose of the law is to drive us to Christ. Now let's look at the very first example he gives us. Let's spend a couple of minutes on it, and then I'll make some practical application about, okay, well, what do we do with this? So let's read verse 21 and 22. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to the judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. And so the first thing we want to determine is, well, what does God say in the, what's the commandment actually say? And so he says, he uses the commandment in verse 21, you shall not murder. The word murder means, and by the way, if you have King James Version, you've heard it says, you shall not kill. That is a wrong translation. There is a radical difference between killing and murder. Many groups have taken the wrong thou shalt not kill to say, okay, you can't shoot an animal, you can't defend yourself, you can never go to war, and there's obviously a debate about this. There's no capital punishment. You can't kill. We're the peace movement comes from this verse right here. I mean, the wrong side of the peace movement comes from this verse. The literal word is you shall not murder. And murder literally means intentionally taking a human life without just cause. It's found in Exodus chapter 20 in verse 13. You shall not murder. Now, to show you the ridiculousness of taking thou shalt not kill and saying, well, we can never, you know, there's no anything, there's a follow-up commandment in Numbers 35 and verse 30, and I think I have that up there. So if anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses. So obviously it says thou shalt not kill, and it meant you just never, it means taking of no life under any circumstances, then God's command would go, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. So God says, now I value life, and we're not going to take a murderer's life unless we're sure he murdered. It's going to take two witnesses, not one. It's going to take two witnesses. But clearly, there's capital punishment. Genesis 9 and verse 6 says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in our own image. It's very clear. And you can go through the Old Testament about killing animals, about just wars, and all these kind of things. That's not our purpose here this morning. So murder, intentionally taking a human life without just cause. It's in Proverbs, it's one of the seven things God hates. The Bible's filled with murders. The man who God said is a man after God's own heart, David, was a murderer. He murdered Uzziah. The first crime in the Bible, Cain and Abel, was a murder. Jesus said in John 8 and verse 44 to the scribes and Pharisees that the devil is a murderer, and he's been murdering from the beginning. So it's serious business we're talking about when God equates anything to murder. It's very serious. In the Old Testament, it was clearly death penalty. So then he says in verse 22, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. The word angry is a specific word. It literally means a resident settled emotion that is a prelude to destructive behavior. It's an intense internal hatred toward another person. This word angry was never used of the Lord. Another word for anger that didn't have this connotation and this end result was used of the Lord when he overturned the tables and when he broke the Sabbath and the scribes and Pharisees. There's a related word to this word angry that is used of God, and whenever it talks about God's wrath and how eventually he'll avenge himself, it's a related word to this word. So now look at the passage. God is saying angry thoughts and insulting words go hand in hand. Notice what he says in verse 22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So literally uses two ways to tear down a person. He uses a word that means you're a nothing, you're a nobody, you're a big fat zero. And then the second word that he uses to describe an outcome of hatred with words is you're a fool. It's where we get our English word moron. It has to do with your character. You have no character. So I wrote down some of the ways that we, including me, have been guilty of being angry, having angry thoughts, and used insulting words, and how they go hand in hand. So just think about your own life. So if you deliberately belittled somebody's reputation, you're guilty of outward action from an inward anger. If you gossip, by this definition, tearing down somebody's reputation, you are guilty of a heart of anger that tears down another person. If you do something to spite somebody, if you're jealous, if you're known for a critical spirit, if you're good at tearing down, if you have occasional outbursts, the list could go on and on and on. I found myself, as I was thinking through this list and writing things down, God dropped me to my knees. Proverbs 18 and verse 21, it's a good verse to memorize. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Now notice with me. Jesus didn't say anger leads to murder. Jesus is saying that anger is murder. It's a huge difference there. And this is where Jesus is taking the command and he's dropping it to suck us all in here in a good way. He didn't say anger leads to murder. He says anger is murder. Direct correlation. So really, you shall not murder for us on this side of the Sermon on the Mount really is you shall not hate. That's really what he's saying. You boil it down. There's no wiggle room for us. He's taken that commandment, thou shalt not murder, and he dropped it into the laps of every one of us here this morning. I was thinking about this with God and how Jesus is deepening this commandment. Human courts jurisdict actions that result from anger. So in other words, the police officer is not going to pick me up because I got anger inside. I'm talking to myself, I'm mumbling, I'm whatever. I'm not going to go to court, I'm not going to get arrested, the judge is not going to find me guilty for anger that's down inside here. But the action that comes out of it, I'm going to go to court, whatever happens, whatever I do. But not so with God. God jurisdicts the anger itself. He's dealing with the anger itself, not just the action. How many of us would not be in prison today if the human courts, if the police officers wrote tickets for anger that leads to insulting words and you get thrown in jail? We'd all be locked up. Praise God for His mercy, amen? Praise God for His mercy. So really what Jesus is saying is, and it's a merciful thing that He's trying to tell us, everyone in this room is guilty before a holy God. If you're part of the kingdom of God, Jesus is saying, don't walk around with your nose up in the air, pointing a finger at somebody else. You get on your knees and you ask God to forgive your sin, and you thank Him for His mercy and His grace for not bringing the ultimate end to your sin and my sin. And so we want to ask ourselves, as I close, just so practically then, how do we respond to this? What do we do with this? If you say, I'm a part of the kingdom of God, like this is like, there's roots of this in my life. Well, let me give you just three little simple phrases, and I think they're progressive steps, and they're actions that many need to take here this morning. So a Christ-pleasing response would include three things. And humorously, they all start with I. Normally, I is for pride. This is taking the I for pride and turning it into a Christ-pleasing response. The first thing that we need to do, that I've already done, is you need to identify yourself as guilty before a holy God. Everyone in this room. Everyone. You need to identify yourself as guilty before God. Now look at me, if you would, at verse 23. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, then it says, leave your gift. So as you're in church, or you're at home, or you're reading your Bible, or you're on your knees praying, ask God to help you see, because it says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, so if you're coming to God, you're before a holy God, identify yourself as guilty before a holy God. When you're alone with God, you're in a place of prayer, when the Lord is speaking to your heart, admit your sinfulness in this area. Admit your sinfulness. The purpose, remember, is to drive us to Christ. So number one, it starts by identifying yourself as guilty before a holy God. Number two, initiate reconciliation. Initiate reconciliation. This is the toughest forward step in all of the world, I know. Correct the wrong that's been done. Take the initiative. Now, by the way, if you look at verse 24, start at verse 23. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. And don't let that fly right by. Because normally we're down, it's like, okay, this person hurt me, and that person said something about me, and that person looked at me wrong, and this person didn't acknowledge this good thing I did over here. And we naturally tend to think of what other people have done to us. But in this particular case that Jesus is giving us, God brings to our minds somebody that has something against us. And so we're to initiate reconciliation. As recipients of God's grace ourselves, we're the ones to initiate and seek reconciliation with others. I read in a book at a time where I knew that I needed to reconcile with a person that we had been at odds with for months. And as a pastor, I can tell you how hard it is to take that first step towards the person. And I remember reading in this devotional, and it had this little phrase, and I used it because really it was true to my heart. And I said to the person, it's because of who Jesus is and what He's done for me that I now insist upon making things right between us. I can think of two times in the last 2 years where I've had to take that step. And to the glory of God, one went really well. To the to the glory of God, one didn't go so well. But that's between that person and God. My conscience was cleared because I took... So initiate reconciliation. And then the third principle is immediately go. Do not hesitate. Urgency. Look at verse 25. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Immediately go. Like when you're down before God, and you're saying, Lord, I want you to work in my life, a person comes in mind at that moment, and God brings them to heart, and you know that there's something between you and them that's more than, you know, you took my green beans and I didn't get, you know, like it's a serious thing between you. It's a wall between you. You initiate and you go immediately. That's what Jesus is saying here. You go immediately. And we don't have the time here, but in Scripture, if it's a brother, one of the little truths that comes out of here, according to 1 Corinthians 6, is you never take another brother to court. And if you read 1 Corinthians 6, like the first six or seven verses, okay, now if you have a disagreement and you're unreconciled with a brother, you go to the brother and you or sister and you try to get that reconciled. If you can't, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, surely there's some spiritual people in the church that will help you solve that. You don't take that to the heathen courts. You solve it. That's the purpose of a local church. So you identify yourself. You initiate reconciliation, and you immediately go. Now, let me just say, and I'm closing right here. Okay, Sean and Julie Brueleman, who are good friends, and they were at the church that I pastored in Algona, and they moved down to Polk. They got their life right and moved down to Polk City and stuff. But they were part of a church that when you wanted to become a member of the church, you had to go before the board of elders and they would look over your life, and then you would have like up to a year, and you would send letters out and you would call anybody you've ever had contact with and you would ask them, is there something against us? And you know, so you just kind of broadcast all of these reconciliation requests. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus himself never went around trying to make things right with everybody that was ticked at him. But as you're down on the ground, I shouldn't do that anymore. As you're down on the ground, and you're talking to God, and you're listening for that still small voice, and he gives you a name or a person, you know you're not right, and you get up, and you go, and you tell him, because of the grace of God, I'm here, and I want to make things right with you. And according to Matthew 5 and verse 9, you become a peacemaker. Are we thankful that Jesus said in Luke 19 and verse 10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost? Are we thankful for Jesus' work in our life coming for us? We are. Let's be like Christ.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.